Well, welcome everyone. Glad you can make it, be a part of our time together. Hopefully you'll like this hour. You'll stay for the next one. We'll see what happens, right? Let's start with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to get together. What a great day you've given us, a beautiful weather. And I thank you for the way that you continue to just, life is good, and we're very grateful for that. It's not without burdens, and we know that many people bring their burdens this morning, and we ask that you'd help us to work through those and understand that these things are from your hand, and you're working in our lives that which you'd like to accomplish. We pray that we'd be wise about that, and we pray we'd honor you in these times. Father, as we kind of continue to go through why we do church and what the church is about, we pray that you'd help us to understand that this is really about your honor and your glory and being seen to us as your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A man named Charles Simeon was born in 1759, and he was born to an aristocratic family. He was educated at the great Eton King's College at Cambridge and had a high education and was kind of in that family. He became a professor at King's College and ultimately took the Holy Trinity Church at Cambridge, a very famous church. However, Charles Simeon was highly and very unpopular. So he's very educated. He was a pastor of the Holy Trinity Church, but he was very unpopular, and he was often insulted in the streets. He'd walk the streets as the pastor and professor, and people would just openly insult him, and they would, in the middle of his sermons, interrupt him. They would just kind of didn't like him, and in the middle of the sermons, they just start interrupting him. And as a young man, he had as his interest, he was very interested in horses and guns and fishing. I kind of like him. And he was, as a young man, very rambunctious and did not regard the things of the Lord very much at all. And he actually said Satan was more fit to attend the communion service than me. Yeah, he would just, I was just not fit to show up in church or be a part of that. And he thought hard on how he would sort out his conscience. What am I going to do? I know I'm not living the way I should, and what am I going to do? So he began to read the Bible. And as he read the Bible, he began the Old Testament, he read the Bible, he began to learn about a proprietary sacrifice. Somehow, something, some way could take his sin and his guilt. And that his guilt and his sin could be transferred to another. He saw that in the Old Testament sacrifices, and he then got to the New Testament. He realized that God had provided an offering for him. And he began to sort out his conscience that way. As he realized that in the midst of all his sin, knowing that he was unfit to go to church or be a part of a communion service in any way possible, that God had transferred his guilt upon his own son, Jesus Christ, and he became saved. He then went to seminary, became the pastor and professor at the Church of the Holy Trinity. And the Church of the Holy Trinity wanted more than anything to have anybody but Charles Simeon as their preacher. And so they locked their pews. What you did back then is you would own your pew. You would pay your church dues and you would own your pew, and so that was yours. And you paid to that for your church dues, and you could lock it. And nobody else could sit in your place. Wouldn't you love that? You who have your special place where you sit, and some stinking visitor comes in, right, and takes your spot. Well, we're building a building, and if you'd like to have your certain chair for a fee, no. Well, that's what they did. That's how they operated. They had pews, and you bought your pew, and the more money you had, the closer to the front you sat, because they were the prime seats. They didn't realize how things have changed, and so everybody would have the back seats, right, today. We've gone from Anglican to Baptist and that. They locked their pews. Simeon then, as a result of that, began to put chairs and benches in the aisles because all the pews were locked up. The church warden would come in On Saturday night, we'd throw out everything. Simeon would bring the chairs in. The church warden would come and throw them out. So Sunday, they wouldn't be there. So the people had to stand. But people flocked to hear him preach. And the people hated it. So he started an evening service. And that's what started Sunday evening services. Right? Now, nobody wants to hear anybody preach. So nobody comes Sunday evenings anymore. So we stopped that, right? But in the process, he began to train others how to preach. By the time he died, one-third of the Anglican ministers in the entire country had sat under his teaching and been trained by him to preach. Wow. Quite a story, huh? Preaching. Preaching is powerful. Some people hate it, and some people can't get enough of it. Because I'm committed to a high view of God, and because I'm committed to a God who gave to us his word and everything that he wants us to know, and therefore there's an absolute authority in Scripture. And from that authority in Scripture, we begin to derive and understand and put together sound doctrine. And sound doctrine has a purpose, not just so you have a big head and you can make all the right arguments and be discerning, but rather so that your life would be changed. Because of those things, I'm committed to the primary instruction by which we call preaching. I'm committed that that preaching should be instructional, motivational. It could be a salve to our hearts, and it should be a cure for the church. Part of the philosophy of ministry is not just these great pillars, and not just the fact that as a result of those pillars, I have a priority relationship with Jesus Christ, and therefore that relationship is to you and I, as we talked about last week. But the primary way we learn about God, the primary way we maintain a high view of God in his scripture, is seen in the way that we value the preaching of the Word of God. It is through the preaching of the Word of God that people are equipped to do the ministry. That's Ephesians 4. It's through the preaching of the Word of God that we are equipped, the teaching and the preaching. It's through the evangelism we come to Christ. It's through the preaching that we grow and become equipped to do the ministry that God has the church to do. It's through the preaching that the needs of the body are met. It's through the preaching that the lost are reached, not just because they come in here and hear the gospel, but because of your own heart and your own motivation, you go out and share the gospel, and we meet and we reach the lost. I will say this, and I will say it again and again, and you'll get tired of this, but there is no program that can substitute a process. Programs are tools. They're just simply tools. A lot of times we find ourselves holding on to a tool it's just a tool. Okay? For example, Awana. There are six different ways to do Awana. It's six different programs by six different companies. The issue is, right, with Awana is, one, we want children to hear the gospel. We want children to hide God's word in their heart. That's the issue. That's what we're trying to accomplish with Awana. Awana is just a tool. We could do something else. Whatever. It's just the tool. It's the program. It's helpful. It takes a lot of work off our backs. All those types of things. It's a proven methodology, but we are about the result, and we're about what happens more than we are about the tool. So if we came next week and say, hey, we found a different one, we're going to try, I don't know, Answers in Genesis, or we're going to try Word of Life, or whatever, we're not beholding to the tool, right? It's just the tool. Hey, we bought a new hammer. Let's do that, right? And so therein, we recognize that. So programs are there. They're helpful. But what we're trying to do is we're trying to accomplish a goal, and it's the process. And the process is a biblical process. You see, the only solution to spiritual problems are found in Scripture. The only solutions to spiritual problems are found in Scriptures. Now, there's a lot of pragmatic things that are there, but the answers are found in Scripture. The believer, you and I, once we're taught Right? We hear, we're taught the Word of God. You and I have the responsibility to take what we're taught to live as Christians. And we should be given time to do so. So let's say somehow today you heard a good sermon. Okay? Maybe on your way home in the cars. But somehow today you heard a good sermon. As soon as that sermon's over, you are not immediately applying everything you heard in the sermon, right? That just doesn't work that way. And so it doesn't work in my life that way. It doesn't work in your life that way. I have to be given time to work that through, work through the conviction, and work through the process of slowly growing, right? So you have to be given time. So let's talk a little bit about what preaching is. I think we realize preaching is some guy gets up there, right? And he begins to talk about the Word of God, but there's a lot of things you hear a lot of places, and some are biblical preaching and some not. Some are expositional and some are not. What gives a man the brazen audacity to stand and claim to be God's herald? Remember in college, we started taking a class called homiletics. And so on one hand, you have hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the scripture. Homiletics, okay, so that's the science part of preaching, right? Homiletics is the art, okay? And so the science is I go in, I ascertain, I understand, I apply the principles of Bible study methods, and I come up with the plain meaning of Scripture is, what does this text mean? You use context, you use word studies, you use all the grammar, all those things, and you understand what the passage says. Homiletics is taking that hard data and organizing it in such a way that it is an artful presentation reflecting the text. Does that make sense? So you have the science, the hermeneutics, you have the art, the homiletics. In other words, you know, you ever heard 3 points of poem and a prayer? You know, that's kind of the thing, right? So you put it together and all that. That's the homiletics. I remember in a homiletics class, Dr. Talley saying over and over again, you are God's mouthpiece. And I remember being 19, 20 years old. I have no business being God's mouthpiece, right? I'm going to stand. You get up there with a boldness and you proclaim because you're God's mouthpiece. I'm like, man, I don't know. Who do I think I am, right? And so, you know, it's kind of in some sense that Jeremiah and Moses moment. I'm going to speak for God. I don't know if I got, not that confident. The other guy's like, yeah, let me be God's mouthpiece, you know? And what gives a man a brazen audacity to stand and claim to be God's herald? It must be one of two things. He's either an egomaniac, which there are plenty of those, okay, trying to gather to himself a following using religion as a lure, or he's a man who's been gifted by the Holy Spirit, burdened with the message of God's word, consumed with love for the elect and the non-elect alike. He's daring to claim to be God's ambassador or mouthpiece or representative or preacher. That's a unique Christian thing. He does not search tradition to espouse his own agenda. Rather, he searches God's word to plumb its depths and preach its truths. And while it may be seen as brazen audacity to some, it's a humble calling to be entrusted by God with a weighty responsibility. The responsibility of expositing God's word to mankind is nothing new. The time-honored practice throughout church history has its roots throughout the New Testament, and it has its foundations in the prophets of the Old Testament. It's an examination of Scripture, and it reveals the very model that we have for our preaching. It's a priority of a church. So let's just talk about what is preaching. Beginning with the presumption that the Bible, God's word, is indeed inspired and inerrant, expository preaching considers how best to proclaim what is God perfectly written. There are numerous examples of different genres of preaching. Many of these genres encountered when listening to the radio or watching television or a podcast or whatever form you might get. Right? There are a few textbook examples of expository preaching. The focus of this time together today is a little bit more concentrated. What is biblical preaching and how should it actually look? Biblical preaching, and I say biblical because anymore expository just kind of became in vogue about 15, 20 years. Everybody wants an expository. If you, every church now, because it's the thing, they want an expository preacher. They don't know what expository preaching is. And when they hear it, they don't like it. Right? But they like the term. That's kind of the, you know, good church has expository preaching. Then you go and do it, and they're like, no. We want the tickling of the ears, rather. We want something that's different. We want you to expository preach in 15 minutes if you can. So biblical preaching must be, can it be kept in office? Biblical. Biblical preaching must be biblical. Okay? You're going to say, hey, preaching like that, let's buy the front pews, right? Whereas that may sound redundant, it must be clarified because today it has to be. Since the Bible is written by God, like we said earlier, and is therefore infallible, it must be unabashedly proclaimed. Proclaim the inerrant contents of the Bible requires actual study of the Bible. One of my professors, Dick Mayhew, said it this way, preacher requires that an expositor be one who explains Scripture by laying open the text to public view in order to set forth its meaning. Explain what is difficult to understand and make appropriate application. So we're explaining the Word of God and we're making appropriate application. Biblical preaching is preaching that searches the text to determine its meaning and explaining this meaning in such a way that we all can understand it and we all know what to do with it. That's what it is. Other genres of preaching go by various names and may or may not be expository. Some of those are like, you ever heard a guy get up and he just kind of gives you a running commentary? It's not bad teaching, but it's not expository preaching. He just kind of gets up and just kind of talks through it, right? He just gives you a running commentary. Some of it's evangelistic. Some of it's prophetic. Some of it's doctrinal teaching. Some of it's topical. Some of those overlap. Some of that expository preaching overlaps with those. But these other genres may have a systematic study of a text accompanied by an explanation and application. Study the hearts and hearers. They may have biblical theme whereby the preacher simply tells a story or gathers various texts to prove his point. Accurately handle the word. They do not necessarily qualify as expository. They simply do not fit the definition. Expository definition, as we talked about above, is to study and proclaim the text in an understandable, applicational manner. That's the bottom line. Expository preaching is biblical for it finds itself in Scripture alone. Have I said that enough? I'm going to keep saying that. Okay? Expositor uncovers the meaning of Scripture through the process of exegesis. Exegesis is part of what takes place under the study of hermeneutics. Okay? You didn't know that you have to write down terms and Google it right there, right? The meaning is discovered. It's clearly proclaimed, again, in a way that's reasonably understood. It's not over your head. It's not beneath your feet. It's challenging in both, right? There's some things that will be said in sermons, they should be said, that make you go home and say, man, I need to look that up. I need to study that a little bit. I didn't realize that. And it should challenge you. And there's some things that are way down there, the very bottom, but they're still sweet truths that just I love to hear them repeated. And I love to hear them repeated. And I've heard it since I was an infant in Christ, but it's still very precious to me. Right? It should run the gamut. With the meaning discovered, it's clearly proclaimed. Haddon Robinson, his definition is this. It is at best, expository preaching is the presentation of a biblical truth derived and transmitted through historical, grammatical, spirit-guided study of a passage in its context, okay? Those are hermeneutical principles, which the Holy Spirit applies first to the life of the preacher and then goes through him to his congregants. I think that's an important part of it. As I study the Word of God, or as any preacher who stands in our pulpit studies the Word of God, there should be an example of the fact that this guy wrestled with his own heart before he came out and beat you in the head. Does that make sense? This man should have, through the week, wrestled with his own heart. So it's not like you guys need to, you guys. It needs to be, you know what, here we are, guys. We're working through this. We're working through this together. I should never step on your toes unless I got kicked in the shins first. Does that make sense? Yeah. I shouldn't walk out of there going, man, I can't wait. These people need to hear this. It needs to be, you know what? We need to learn this. That's the process. Preaching the word is clearly found. And examples are given to us throughout the word of God. We can easily trace back through history, church history, and identify preachers. In fact, the preaching in the New Testament is traceable. That this is what Jesus did and this is what the apostles did. The history of preaching predates the incarnation of our Lord. A man named Hughes Oliphant Old. What a curse of a name. Hugh Oliphant Old. He's written. And he points out the primacy of preaching in the worship of Israel in Sinai. This is what Moses did. Moses went the top of Sinai. And he was instructed by God himself on the mountain. And he came down and he delivered the law. And he delivered, basically, the book of Deuteronomy is the expository preaching of Moses. What he learned about the law. And he delivered it to the people. It's where it begins. The Ten Commandments itself, right? Specifically, the fourth commandment suggests that preaching may well have been thought of as a central act of Sabbath worship for them. This is what he says. This is what Old says. One thing would certainly be very clear from the Sinai tradition found in Exodus that the word of God was read and preached to the worshiping assembly of Israel immediately upon its revelation. The texts themselves make it clear that they were to be read and preached to the assembly of God's people. The law was written to be read as scripture in worship. Right? What happened when they gathered back from the time of captivity? And Nehemiah is establishing again the nation. Ezra comes and he brings the book and he stands before the people. He reads the text and then the men go out and they explain the scripture. And out of that comes, right, the commitment and the revival of the people. Now, what we find is it doesn't happen once and for all, right? Because the people fall back into sin, and Nehemiah comes back as governor after he goes back, he's required to by the king, and he comes back to find the people back in sin. And so expository preaching needs to be repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. Not only did the man of God in the scriptures preach, they preached the word of God. At times, preaching was from prophets who spoke the word of God, given to them direct revelations. And other times, men preached using the divine revelation that had been given to that point, Ezra. These men knew the text through reading and studying, and they presented its meaning to the people and calling the people for action. Many times in the Old Testament, we'll be finding calling them to repent, correct their thinking. Reading through the Old Testament history books reveals many preachers, right? The preacher is the book of Ecclesiastes. He's called the preacher. Solomon, a most unlikely man to be preaching, right? Others obviously before Solomon include Moses at Sinai, Samuel the high priest and final judge. During the time of the kings, prophets, or men like Elijah and Isaiah and Jonah and Amos, Nehemiah reestablished the worship at post-exilic Jerusalem. There's Ezra. Coincided, right? Ezra set about his task in a very systematic way in Ezra chapter 8, verse 8. The New Testament gives to us the greatest expository preacher ever, Jesus. They said, man, this guy speaks with authority like we have never heard. It wasn't because he was loud. Our Lord Jesus sets the standard that every preacher should be measured himself. He's the preacher of preachers. John Stott said the only place to begin Talk about expository preachers. Jesus himself. Certainly the evangelists present Jesus as having been the first and foremost itinerant preacher. Jesus came preaching in Mark chapter 1. That's what he came doing. He came preaching. Jesus followed in the prophet John the Baptist, who was preaching. Not only was he the premier preacher of all time, preaching was the primary function of his ministry. We always want to look at the healing, but really his preaching was the primary part of it. He was, in fact, an itinerant preacher of the kingdom and the gospel. And in his 3-year ministry, was above all a preaching ministry. He continued all his ministry. The apostles picked up where Jesus left off, and they followed. Yes, they did some healing, but primarily what the apostles did is they continued preaching. Christianity's earliest beginnings, it was a preaching religion. The center of the worship was preaching and reading of Scripture. By preaching above witness to the glory of God and the risen Christ, all of it went back to the preeminent preacher, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament preachers find their culmination in Jesus Christ. The New Testament preachers follow the example of Jesus Christ and pass on the legacy of preaching church to church to church to church. As long as there continues to be church, as long as the Lord tarries, preaching must be the middle of it. And the health of the church will be found in the priority of preaching. Jesus preached the Word of God from the Old Testament to the hearers of God in such a way to lead them as Mark 11, verse 18, 11. They were just astonished. They were just astonished. He has preached from both law and the prophets, and some of his more recognizable sermons came from the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, but many of Jesus' texts were taken from Psalms and the Pentateuch. Jesus preaching the Word of God was paramount. Wow. How do you talk about preachers without talking about the one who was the voice crying in the wilderness? Right? This preacher went in the middle of the wilderness and he preached, and he was famous expositor of Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3 through 5. The preacher introduced the Lord's ministry. It was John the Baptist. Such was the pathos of John the Baptist that people would go to hear his preaching in the middle of nowhere. Right? Charles Simeon. People came to hear his preaching even though they couldn't sit down and the pews were locked. They would stand and listen to him preach. Hey, can't wait. Next week, November 3rd, we're going to have church. No chairs. Sorry, you got to stand. Did you rethink it? Would you rethink it? It's going to be 95 degrees outside to keep you out of the sun. We're going to come inside. Air conditioner's broke. We cancel church when the electricity's out. Don't we? We cancel it. Why? Because it's hot. We didn't have gas service. It's going to be 20 degrees. You can see your breath. Would you come to church on Sunday? No. We'll just live stream it. Rick can go and he can stand in front of the camera and see his breath. But I'm going to stay home, be in my flannels, right? Get my popcorn. Still got it. Pretty soft. Doesn't change the priority. These people had such a pathos to hear the preacher, they would go in the middle of nowhere. So much for marketing and demographics, right? It's all about location, location, location. So nobody told John the Baptist that. John the Baptist proves that God-given truth exposited is what people need and is what God's means of delivering a message to God's people is. After Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit moved upon the apostles. Now notice, I think this is important. Jesus is ascended into heaven. They watch him go and they go sit in a room and they wait. Because Jesus said, wait till the Holy Spirit comes. And then move without the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you might want to log that in the back of your mind. Right? Holy Spirit moves upon the apostles, and they model themselves after the preaching of the mentor, Jesus Christ. And in Acts, the preachers are first identified. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, he preaches from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. Peter had a text. He didn't get up and speak on what's on his heart. So I say the Holy Spirit revealed some things to me. No, he went to Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. He uses Psalms in his sermon. Stephen, in his dying sermon, takes the high priest and his council to task. How does he do it? He does it through Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Stephen used the text. Okay? He didn't just get up there and rail because he didn't like them. I'm going against the established. No, he took them to Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What made them mad wasn't that Stephen had an opinion. They could deal with opinion. What made them mad is Stephen convicted them with the truth of God. The apostles John and Paul are also seen as preachers in these days of establishing the church as a generation of preachers who went to glory. They passed the mantle to the next generation of Timothy and Titus and Epaphras. When given the charge and responsibility to carry the pattern of Christ's preaching, they preached the foremost in an expository way. We could go on and on. What time is it? Do we have time to go on and on? 9:33. We got time to go on and on. If we think about it, it's helpful to continue to define expository preaching. It's not enough. In keeping with our definition of expository preaching, there are really three elements of scriptural examples that need to be studied. You need to understand. Again, with the absolute plethora of examples to choose from, a limited format that we have in this time, let's just talk about two. Jesus is identified as the preeminent one. The first example will be his own. The gospel is a full of teachings, sayings, parables, similes, and of course sermons. Jesus is constantly referring to the law, the prophets, and the wisdom writings. Constantly going back to that. If you study the Sermon on the Mount, that great sermon that really is brought to us together in Matthew 5 through 7. I don't know how you can do a study of the Sermon on the Mount and just absolutely have your life wrecked and changed. It's an incredible passage. And his stage is incredible. Whether it's the Sermon on the Mount or Sermon on the Plain in Luke, the sermons mirror each other. And some people say he was in a boat preaching up to the amphitheater. Some people say he was on top preaching down. I don't really care about what room he was in. It was up or down. It's the text, right? Jesus takes every opportunity to explain scriptures to his hearers. And one fine example is Jesus' sermon to his disciples explaining the bread of life. In John chapter 6, verse 31 to 58, what an example that sermon is. He sits with his disciples. It's not to the 5,000 and all. He's sitting down and he's got a sermon for his disciples on the bread of life. Man, they're working through it too, right? Just the day before, Jesus had 5,000, the bread of life. The next day, he has to sit down and explain this. What's taking place? The miracle so impressed the people that they sought to seize Jesus by force, and Jesus withdrew to the mountain alone, only returned. Disciples in the midst of the storm, walking on the water, and the next day in Capernaum, the crowd found him, and Jesus began to explain the meaning of the sign of provision. Yes, I did that, but you need to understand why I provided you. This is what took place yesterday. He uses Exodus 16:4, and he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And he begins to explain that. Jesus begins his sermon and moves into an outline, very systematic explaining of what took place. Really, It's a great homiletical form of 4 points if you look at it. And Jesus moves through this phrase and gives 4 points of contemplation. His first point is that he gave them. And he correctly understands the who he was. They mistakenly believed Moses to be the giver of manna. Moses didn't give manna. And so Jesus explains to them and redirects them. No, God gave manna. Jesus understood the true meaning of the text. The people needed to be corrected in their thinking. And so he does that. God is not just the giver of manna, but manna. little Birmingham coming out there. Not just the giver of manna, but ultimately by giving manna, God was showing himself to be the giver of life. And the nourishment for that life. Next, Jesus defines what bread is for them. Bread is not that which he multiplies the day before, nor is bread the manna, the time of the Exodus. Bread is Jesus. Bread's Jesus. Jesus is then the giver of life. He himself is the meaning of life. Without bread, men die. Some of you had breakfast. Some of you were pushing your Pop-Tart in your mouth on the way to church because it's Sunday and that's what you do, right? Rest of you, you're going to have lunch. Why? Because it's good. But also because you become weak and you die without it. Not men run die. And if you see that, then you also see that Jesus is claiming to be the one whom men and women could not do without. Jesus clearly understands the point of Exodus to be that one day God would provide a staple for spiritual life. In fact, without the staple of bread, Jesus, life cannot be sustained. The third thing that Jesus points out, hey, clearly the bread has come from heaven. That bread has come from heaven. He again clarifies that he's not only the bread, but that he corresponds to the phrase out of heaven. He himself is from heaven. In fact, he backs up the claim by cross-referencing Isaiah chapter 54, verse 6. And then in verses 48 through 51 in our text, Jesus reviews his point and reminds and reaffirms his teaching to the hearers, I am the bread of life. Let me be very clear. I am the bread of life. Isaiah 54, 6. God will teach you this. And Jesus lets them know that it is God who will ultimately bring understanding of this difficult teaching. This is blow your mind stuff. This expository sermon is turning these guys' world on its head. And finally, his fourth point is eat. Jesus gives them ultimately food for thought. This life will not come to them unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood. You will have no life in yourself. Right? These guys listen to that. Wait a minute. You are the bread of life. Okay, I go on that metaphorically. You know, I see the analogy. Now eat me. What? Drink my blood. That's in verse 53. And the Jews, cannibalism? You want what? Rather, the matter of believing and acting upon that belief in living the truth of Jesus Christ. The teaching of Jesus in this sermon demonstrates his own understanding of the text in a way that obviously they would never have come to without the Holy Spirit. It shows us their perplexity. Some of those who heard these words withdrew and left and never came back again. 66 and 67. He started teaching hard things, and Jesus asked his closest disciples, are you leaving? Are you leaving? Peter responds by affirming that Jesus alone has the words of life. Jesus alone has the words of life. The service brings people to a fork in the road. Am I the life or am I not? Are you going to accept these hard teachings or are you not? And that is what expository preaching needs to do. It needs to bring us into confrontation with the text, dealing with our own flesh and worldly thoughts, and put a fork in the road. I'm going to follow or I'm not. That's what needs to happen. There must be a choosing of direction. Now, we see it only in a cursory way, what Jesus shows. He knows and he understands his text. He teaches it in a manner that brings the hearer to understanding. And then when the hearer has the understanding, there's a conclusion. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Sometimes it'll be a 2x4 upside your head. And sometimes it'll be a sad to your soul. In the same room, with the same sermon, for over here it's going to be a 2x4, and over here it's going to be a salve. That's the Holy Spirit working on you and your situations and your own hearts after you've come to an understanding of the text and realize I have to do something. That simply means that when I know Sunday morning I'm going to come to church and I'm going to hear the teaching of the Word of God, right? And I'm going to come to a point where I need to understand what it says, and a 2x4 or salve, either way, I'm going to have to deal with it that Sunday morning. You know what that means? I have to prepare my heart for that. If I come running in here after a full week's of work and activity and busy this, that, and the other thing, and I come rolling in here, you know, after screaming at the kids to get in the car, a little upset, I'm a little behind the time, blah, 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 which every one of us do, right? I rush in here and I talk about the weather and how work's going in the foyer and come in here and plant myself. Are you prepared? Yeah. The wonderful thing is the Holy Spirit can work with you whether you're prepared or not, right? That's the wonderful thing. But really, I want to begin the exercise of getting up Sunday morning just a little bit different. Not getting the extra half hour of sleep because it's Sunday, but maybe changing my routine, not to get the extra half hour of sleep, but maybe figuring out a way to prepare myself. I find my corner of the house where I can do what I'm doing, but my mind is thinking differently. Maybe I'm doing tasks that need to be done, right? Because that's the nature of life. But as I'm doing those tasks, my thought process is a little different, right? As a kid, every now and then we go to Grandma and Grandpa's house over in Henderson, and I always could tell when it was Sunday morning. One, I knew, but two, Grandpa always played different music on Sunday morning. So you get up on Sunday morning, and he had, you know, the old vinyl records, and he had this little shelf in his little wherever it was, and he'd go in there and he'd turn it on, and it was a whole different level of, well, Sunday, the mindset was different, right? It's not like Grandpa played any music any other day. It was actually the only day music played, but it was just, you know, different day. I don't know how you do it. Maybe you play different music. Maybe you have a different thought process. Maybe you spend a little different time. Maybe I don't. But there should be some way to prepare your heart. When we were raising our kids, we used to tell our kids, Sunday morning worship begins Saturday night. That's a phrase we use with them all the time. So, right, we go to bed a little earlier. We start to slow down a little bit just because we realize that if I'm going to be awake and alert on Sunday morning and I'm going to be prepared, I can't be sliding in at midnight and all wore out. So we begin to think about what happens on Sunday morning, right? I need to make sure that I'm ready and prepared. Now, sometimes that's possible. Sometimes at night. Sometimes life is life and you know, Saturdays are full. I know I talked to a lot of people. What'd you do all day after? Man, I spent 12 hours in my yard. I'm wore plumb out. And I could tell. They were in the sun all day. It was hot. They've been working in the yard. And nothing wrong with working in the yard. But when you sleep through Sunday morning because you're so wore out and you're so sunburned, maybe you think through that a little differently. Maybe, you know what, we're going to work in the yard, but You know, we're going to shut it down at 5. So that way we can kind of get cleaned up and we can rest and we can relax a little bit because tomorrow's church. What happens is very few people get out of church on Sunday, go home and work all Sunday so they're tired at work on Monday. Work in the yard needs to be done, believe me. And your neighbors want you to. So please do that. I'm not saying don't do that. I'm just saying be mindful that you're going to come hear the Word of God. Because there's a priority of preaching. The apostles kept it going. They learned it. Peter, on the occasion of healing a lame man, what's he do? It's not about the healing. It's about the exposition of Isaiah 52, verse 13 through Isaiah 53. He healed the man, but the healing was great for the man. Believe me, he was lame. But the exposition of Isaiah 52 was the real point of the healing. Peter's knowledge of the passage is born of the proclamation of those, the temple court, resulting in the arrest of Peter. Why was he arrested? Because the point of the sermon was understood. Sometimes when people do a good job of expository preaching, it brings about persecution. Sometimes when you do a really good job preaching, people lock the pews and the church warden throws the pews out of the church. Again, Peter had a sermon that turned on 3 points, and you could go through that at some point. And there's a great principle with regard to expository preaching that should be understood. There's the work of investigation, understanding and knowing it. There's the work of organizing that. It's done with a sense of application. In fact, John MacArthur gives 7 questions an expositor must follow, and, right? And ultimately, as we kind of work through that, we ask questions like, are there examples to follow? Are there commands to obey? Are there errors to avoid? Are there sins to be forsaken? Are there promises to claim? Are there new thoughts about God? Is there principles to live by? All these types of things are questions that help us connect to the meaning of that text back to an application. Again, why do we do all this? Because we want the effects of biblical preaching. Effects of biblical preaching give us a high view of God. The effect of biblical preaching tell us that we really do honor the Word of God. We have a high view of it. The effects of biblical preaching doesn't mean that just mentally we have a high view of God, but ultimately it makes the priority of my relationship in life God Himself. And out of that priority relationship and living and loving and serving Him, I begin to have a relationship with you guys. That is more than just we're pickleball buddies. Right? More than we just wear the same team on our hoodies. The effect is changed lives. That's why we're here. I want to have my life changed, and I want to have some sort of role in seeing you changed as well. Hopefully that's the exact reason you're here. You want to have your life changed by God, and equally in your giftedness, in your way, through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you are seeing a role in helping other people change. And that role is just seen differently. The worship of God is seen. How do we worship God? Does Countryside Bible Church worship God? Well, we see that through specific results. It's not just that you and I can espouse systematic theology better than the church down the road. We need to learn systematic theology, but that my life has a different result, that we worship in a different way. One of the great effects of biblical preaching is the exposure of sin. Error of thoughts are corrected. False notions of God are weeded out. Improper attitudes toward our fellow men are exposed. If we listen. Now, very clearly, we could have the best preacher in any place in the entire world. It could be right here. Jesus could be filling the pulpit every Sunday, and you could be listening, and you could not change your life one bit. Because your own heart is hard. Because you sit, apply the message to everybody else. Because you have some sense of, I already knew that. I've heard that before. If your heart's not soft when you come in to hear the word of God, your heart's not soft. You can sit for years and never change your life. And the best preaching ever. That should scare the living bejesus out of you. If you look back over your life last year, last 5 years, you really haven't grown. You haven't dealt with sin. You haven't worked through improper thoughts, or your theology isn't changing your thought pattern. You're still anxious about the same things. You're not growing. And the Word of God is not affecting your heart. Yikes, man. Yikes. Are you just religious? Is that what you are? Are you just religious? If you listen, expository preaching will begin to expose all that. And when it begins to expose these things, these false notions of God, improper attitudes, sin, you are at a fork in a road. Now, you can come and you can sit, you can smile, and you can wear the right clothes, and you can do all the little countryside Bible church rules that you need to do, right? And you cannot be affected by the Word of God. Years ago, I had a really good friend of mine come, and he preached at our church. And afterwards, we went to Applebee's, and we invited two of my really good friends, people I'd going out with every Sunday night after church. And after Sunday night church, we went out, and then one of my elders, and so we're there. And so my friend said, why don't you guys just tell me what's really working through your life? What is Rick's preaching through the book of John? What's your takeaway over the last few months? What is God really teaching you through Rick's preaching? Crickets. The people I was closest to, one of my elders, my best friends. I mean, it was painful. I mean, they were caught so stunned and flat-footed. They didn't say a word. They didn't say we really like what he says, Jesus. They didn't say nothing. And so my friend kind of tries to say something in another kind of tone. Nothing. All that. They didn't come up with nothing. I was crushed, man. I went home thinking, man, I'm doing something wrong. The people closest to me are getting nothing out of my sermons. And I didn't go home saying, these people aren't listening. I went home saying, I'm doing something wrong. So I went back to school. Better at this because preaching's that important. Now, again, we can have Jesus himself preaching his pulpit, and you may not grow, and that's on you. Right? So if you go home and say, I don't know, what have I gotten out of the last 3 weeks of preaching? If I can't write something down, there's two reasons why. Me and you. I'll own it. So I'm not the greatest. And not every week am I, right? I said at church one time, I preached, I was sick as a dog. I got up and preached. I got through it, right? Guy came up and said, you know, on Sundays you start bringing your A game. I'm like, dude, I had the flu, man. I'm just glad I didn't have to run to the bathroom. Right? I'm just thrilled. I got through this thing. Like, man, I'm telling you, you need to start bringing your A game. And I promise I'll do my best to bring at least an A minus. But equally, the priority of this church is preaching. You need to bring your A game. Okay? Let's see some changed lives by the Word of God. Amen? Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the means and the methods that you have given us to deal with it in our lives. We thank you for the priority of preaching to the church and all that it accomplished. We pray that you'd give us just a heart to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.